Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would know the love that you have for us and that you've poured out upon us. That's beyond our comprehension. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would illuminate it to us, that you would use it in our lives. And as you do this, we will give you praise and thanks. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Sorry to miss everybody last week. We were in Florida, outside of Orlando, where my wife Kelly is from, visiting with in-laws. And the thing that made it bearable was they have a pool. So it was very hot down there, as I'm sure it probably was here. Well, this morning I'd like to continue to look at Mark chapter 6, and there should be a Bible, if you didn't bring one, in front of you in the pew, and I invite you to turn there again. The title of the message this morning is Rest, Pray, Row. Sounds like a book. Well, it's close to a book that you know. You know the one. It's Rest, Pray, Row. If you were here last week, you would have heard the reading earlier in Mark. And we read that the apostles were sent out two by two on mission. Yes, two by two in Noah's Ark fashion. And Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. This is in Mark 6 and verse 7. And it says in verse 12 that they proclaimed to the people that they should repent. And then in the next section of Mark, we read about the death of John the Baptist. But then the text picks this back up and it says in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So they come back and they have a little debriefing with Jesus. In verse 32, we notice something. At least there's something I want to point out. That after all their hard work, Jesus offers to the apostles an invitation to come away and do what? Rest, or the words of the ESV, rest for a while. Verse 31, Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate or solitary place and rest a while. Or the word means get intermission from your labor. The word here, the Greek, has the idea of getting some refreshment. And then verse 32, we're told they didn't have an opportunity for leisure or a favorable opportunity to even eat. Jesus invites them into an uncluttered space, a time of peace and quiet, free, we're told, from the comings and goings of the people. But what happens? Again, this is going back to last week. Have you ever had your rest interrupted? Well, we know the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry is a well-known line from Robert Burns. We have intentions of rest. But how often do we actually taste of rest? How often do we get to drink deeply from this well that could be rest? And here, the apostles, they find not respite, but rest interrupted. The people find them, and Jesus, moved with compassion, he teaches and feeds and provides for the 5,000. And this was Deacon Josh's message last week. Well, we begin today. Our gospel reading is still, as I mentioned, in chapter 6. But we begin in verse 45. And I ask us, what do we see Jesus doing? We see this theme that I just mentioned come up again in a different way. And for, actually, Jesus himself. Let's notice a couple things. I'll give you three. Jesus, again, this is verse 45, sends the disciples away. Jesus had made the decision to take time away and to retreat. So the Greek verb here is strong, and here it says, made them leave. Yes, Jesus, in essence, told those closest to him to go away. Well, that's offensive. Second, he dismissed the crowd. We read, Jesus said no to being with the other people who might need him. And you can see this in the Greek. He silenced his cell phone and he put focus on, which said, I'm away, time with the Father. That's not, you have to read a little more, read a commentary. And third, he, and this is patently obvious, gets away. He goes to a quiet place, we read, up a mountain. Jesus goes out of his way to get away. Some of this urgency may be due to the fact that they would try to make him king after he feeds them, and this was not the time for that. But the point here that I want us to notice is that Jesus steps away. And I think here, this is a difficult thing for some of us. The not so simple act of saying no. No to friends, no to others who have needs, no to engaging. So that, why does Jesus in essence say no? I'll pick up this thread, the thread of this question again in a moment. Here's the tension, bless you, a lot of sneezes this morning. Here's the tension that I want to draw out of Mark, in our Mark reading. I believe that we can operate, and these are caricatures, on two opposite poles as we approach our lives. We run into problems when we live in only one end of this pole, either side. On the one side, found very much alive, I would say, in evangelicalism. The message might be that God doesn't want you to let up ever. We can promote a pedal to the metal kind of Christianity. God needs you to grind. Get going, get moving, get serving, get busy, and stay busy. In other words, or in the words of Winston Churchill, when you're going through hell, keep going. Close quote. Well, we do read specifically or particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we should not be idle and that we should not grow weary in doing good. But good and proper, what I'll call activism, Christian activism, can be interpreted and get folded into our 24/7 American competition work success ethos. Not stopping, just perpetual, compulsive doing. In this frame, the other thing that we can tell ourselves is, if I don't do it, well then who the heck will? And for Jesus, this is especially true. Jesus has to do it, inaugurating his kingdom, namely, and bringing redemption to the world. But he steps away. For this group, the quote, constant doers, might I commend Joseph For Catholics, among other things, Saint Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus, is the patron saint of sleep. Because God spoke to Joseph while he was, that's right, sleeping. There's even a Catholic coffee company. Their tagline is grounded in faith. Appropriate. And they have Saint Joseph decaf. So if you come to me and say, hey, I'm kind of in this really work hard category, I'll get you a little St. Joseph decaf. Not really, but it's the thought that counts. So whether we are always working, or what's the other side of this pole? On the other hand, we can feel very much in over our heads. And even if there's something that I believe I should apply my hand to, if I'm honest, it feels too difficult, maybe too costly or too scary, or I experience opposition and frustration. I feel thwarted and I'm interrupted and it's an inconvenience. And I'm prone to stop and have a lot of doubt that I'm doing the right thing. I'm probably doing the wrong thing. I'm quick to move on or just give up. And if God asks me to do something, won't He bless me in it? And won't it be easy? I'll do something difficult up to a point. And here we might feel listless, a lack of resiliency in the work. And so we bend toward withdrawal and maybe being inert. So whether we are always on the go or we are reluctant to get going, for the first group, get slowing, and for the second, keep going. And you might ask, where else is this, Mike, in the text? Well, for both groups, I believe that this text in Mark 6, or in this narration, gives us a commingling of postures. What do you mean? Well, first, for all of us, but especially for the doers, let me invite us into what we might call the contemplative, by way of Jesus' example. Like Jesus, life, our lives, I propose to you this morning, ought to have a rhythm of three things. Not only three things, I'm not saying that, but three things from verse 46. And I will unpack them briefly. What's the first thing? The first that I propose to you this morning is solitude. In the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, yeah, there is one of those, it states this, quote, "In solitude, the heart waits for God, and God alone. Here the soul opens wide to listen and receive." Solitude is the place where the world of recognition, achievement, and applause disappears. And we stand squarely in front of God without props. This is a place where we shed our distractions, our fear of missing out, perhaps our insecurities. We stop in stillness to be seen by God and hopefully to see Him. In the book, The Art of Stillness, Adventures in Going Nowhere, Pico Iyer writes this: "In solitude, we convert the sights you have seen into insights." I like that. "And our movements make sense set within a frame of stillness." And so I ask us, does it take solitude to enable us to make meaning out of the mundane and our life events? Do we chiefly do this with God, who gives us meaning in and through those solitary places? Second, what do we notice about Jesus here? The second thing we see from Jesus is him entering into silence. Susan Mudo writes, "In a noise-polluted world, it is even difficult to hear ourselves think, let alone to try and be still and know God. Yet it seems essential for our spiritual life to seek some silence, no matter how busy we might be. Silence," she writes, "is not to be shunned as empty space, but to befriend as fertile ground for intimacy with God." Close quote. Jesus enters into a silent and still place to be with the Father for the sake of intimacy. I love her language, a befriending silence, because it is the fertile ground for intimacy. In a 2017, a little book that came out called Silence in the Age of Noise by Norwegian Erling Kagg. He was actually the first person to have completed the Three Poles Challenge. Does anyone know what that is? And I read this book actually preparing for a retreat that I was going to lead. Well, the Three Poles Challenge is on foot. You go through the North Pole, the South Pole, and the summit of Everest. I'm not sure what the time frame is, but he did all of those. And on the front flap of this book, he asked three questions that I want to give to you this morning. Number one, I'm not going to really answer them so much. What is silence? Second, where can it be found? And third, why is it now more important than ever? Erling walks desolate, uninhabitable places in an attempt to enter into and find, well, silence. He's on a quest to find silence outwardly and inwardly. One example is he spent 50 days walking solo across Antarctica. And this morning, I would like to invite you all to consider doing the same. Just kidding. We don't need, obviously, to go to these lengths, but I invite you to wrestle with these three questions as we look at the life of Jesus. Again, what is silence? Where can it be found? Why is it now more important than ever? And then third, what do we see Jesus doing? And this is stated explicitly in our text. Jesus' primary objective in getting alone was to pray. Are we sharing ourselves, our interests, expectations, cares, and concerns in intimacy with God through prayer? Do you have a rule of prayer, as it is called? In our Anglican Catechism, to be a Christian, question 224 asks, what is a rule of prayer? The answer, a rule of prayer is a regular discipline by which I cultivate a life of prayer and grow to love and glorify God more fully. Are we engaging in prayer? Or is prayer often a neglected aspect in our Christian lives? There are many types of prayer. There's adoration, worship, praise, thanksgiving, confession, supplication, blessing, confession, petition, supplication, consecration, meditation, and lament. Good news, you have come into a house of prayer where this morning you will participate in just about all of these that I just mentioned, every form. All of these express a different feeling, or it embodies a different relational moment to God. I express this within relationship with Him in a space that we hope will be a space of mutual disclosure. How are we doing with prayer? And let me give you this more broadly as we consider Christ in prayer. I'm borrowing here from Tim Keller, and he writes, quote, "Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be what? A house of prayer. And insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly, with fervent cries and tears," this is Hebrews 5:7, "and sometimes all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying," Luke chapter 3. "And he was transfigured with a divine glory as he prayed," Luke 9. "When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died," John 17, 1 through 26, "and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died praying," close quote. Because of Jesus, we too are invited to live like him. And in this being like him, he practices solitude, silence, and prayer. Is a rule of solitude, silence, and prayer essential for us if we desire to be like Jesus? Yes. Again, this is what we could call the contemplative. But what about the other part and the other side that you mentioned earlier? This idea of activism, which is also an essential part of the Christian life. Again, I'm not pitting these against each other. I'm putting them in tension. They are both necessary. We've already looked at verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." It's interesting here, I think. Jesus demands that they go to the other side, his apostles of the sea, to Bethsaida. Jesus sent them ahead of him. He told them to cross the lake. And since Jesus told them to go, it was smooth sailing, correct? No, not in the least. When they were crossing the lake, it seems like most of the times we're on the lake, something bad is happening. Well, they entered into, as you know, a windstorm or storm. In the Greek, this is verse 48. It says that Jesus saw them, and they were doing what? Well, it says that they were actually straining at the oars. The ESV doesn't say that, but that's what they were doing. The ESV renders this as they were, quote, "making headway painfully," verse 48. And the word here is rendered painfully or straining. It's actually the same word for torture or torment. Let's make that face together. I have never tried personally to row a boat in the open sea in a storm, but I'm assuming torment is a good word for what they were experiencing. And we know that they were already exhausted, because as I mentioned at the beginning, they had no time for respite or reprieve. I want to push a bit on another misconception here on this point. And this might push some of us away from activism or gospel agency, as we might say. If I follow Jesus and obey, he will bless me and pad me from any and all pain. We might believe that Jesus would never subject us to hard or harsh things. He would never allow me to suffer if I'm doing what I really believe he asked me to do. This is not true. He does. And we read, he did. And we look to preserve in the midst of hard things and hardships. Jesus will ask you to do something, and it will be hard, painful, and maybe it will feel like torment. We count the cost as his disciples, do we not? Jesus, who is your life, obeying him, walking after him, again, being his disciple, will take strain. The Christian life takes effort. As I've said many a time, we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, or for good works, to become icons or images of his holiness, speaking and adorning the gospel of God. Paul reminds the young Timothy, this is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, again, godliness, we toil, he writes, and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Maybe we ask here, but what does he give in the midst of our rowing? Those times when we're not making headway, or we're making headway painfully. Well, after a night of toil, probably between 3 o'clock in the morning or 6, they saw him, so the light was probably cresting above the horizon. Early in the morning hours, as they strained, and they were in over their heads or out of their depth. You love sea jokes, don't you? God comes to them bringing divine assistance in way of salvation. The Old Testament is clear. God is the one who walks on water. Job 9:8, he alone stretched out the heavens and walked on the sea as well as the earth. Or the psalmist tells us in 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes to them on the water. And what do? They see him, this is verse 49, and they mistake him for a ghost. Is this not like us? In our exhausted efforts, do we too misinterpret and mistake friend for foe? Then we become scared. But the God of comfort speaks comfort. He again, just as we saw a couple weeks ago, speaks into anxiety, uncertainty, and fear. This is verse 50. Take heart, he says. It is I, or I am. Perhaps a statement of divinity. And we hear these words again. Don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus is mighty to save. And this is what he does. Jesus steps into the boat and the wind stopped. What is the response to God's saving power demonstrated in his Son? Amazement. They were never thrown overboard, but they are thrown abundantly, this word means, into wonderment and astonishment. Hear this. This part of Mark is about Jesus' saving nearness. I'm going to say that again. What this text is about for us and is about is Jesus' saving nearness, which we so desperately need, like the apostles. And so, church family, whether in silence or in striving, we need the Lord's presence. And we need to hear his voice. In him we take heart. He is God and not we ourselves. It is he who made us and he remembers our frame that we are but dust. Do you need saving? Ask for his saving nearness. Are you fearful? Ask to hear his comforting voice. And may we know his presence now and always and be utterly amazed. Amen.